And I want to spend a few minutes with you now preaching on that. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the passage which is Peter's opening sermon that begins the age of the churches. Acts chapter 2. You know, in spite of certified death certificates and a public funeral, and no verified appearances after the date of his death, fans still insist Elvis lives. How many people view the resurrection of Jesus similarly, sort of like the Elvis sightings? There really is no compelling evidence that Elvis ever continues to live. There is, however, a great deal of overwhelming evidence that Christ rose from the dead, the preeminent evidence being every Sunday people gather to worship him and to take the Lord's table. That is the proof positive that he leaves in the world as a testimony, because he gave to these people the Lord's table to do, and behold, they do it. The only way people worship Elvis is to play the 45 again and again and again. Churches exist to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the consequent of it, the forgiveness of sins. It is the tool that we use to attract people to Christianity. We preach the resurrection. And unlike Elvis sightings, we freely admit to you we've never seen him. So I'd like to preach to you a little bit this morning, all of you, from Acts chapter 2 on the resurrection, but also about death. I never like it when poets wax all mushy about death. They try to make it seem like it's something wonderful, it's something freeing. I always think they're trying to cover something that they really don't want me to see. Mark Twain, the great American playwright, tried to make death sound good. He wrote this, quote, "How lovely is death, death the refuge, the solace, the best and kindliest and most prized friend." I think he belonged in Colorado Springs with a green plus sign over his house. Have you seen death? I have. I see nothing lovely in it whatsoever, honestly. There is a more honest word for it, I believe. It is found in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. There it is described as the pains of death, or maybe your version says the agony of death. 2 days after Mark Twain died, the Baltimore newspaper where he lived printed a large drawing that circulated throughout the country. It was Uncle Sam kneeling in tears and crying over a dead Mark Twain lying on his deathbed. God always gets the last word. Here in Acts chapter 2, he uses Peter, a first century fisherman and the greatest of all the apostles whom Jesus personally trained, who is preaching in this chapter like a man consumed with God. The very recent crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the substance of his sermon and sets the pattern for all Christian sermons afterward. 3,000 this day believed his message and received permanent forgiveness of their sins. Peter's sermon describes three enemies that Jesus Christ defeats. There is physical death, physical decay, and physical tragedy. Let's go through them one by one together. Physical death. The first enemy that Jesus Christ defeats is physical death. Beginning in verse 22, join me there. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death is normally a powerful enemy. In all of our experience, it has always had iron jaws that never slacken. But not in this case. God loosed the pains of death. And only someone who is more powerful than death can overcome death. That individual is Jesus of Nazareth, as it says there in verse 22. That's the small city from which Jesus came from in the land of Israel. Peter isn't preaching about a singer who can move his hips and then dies in obscure circumstances in a Vegas hotel room, but someone who is more famous than anyone else throughout human history. There is no one who is more associated with life after death than this Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason for that is mentioned there in verse 22, if you'd like to take a look. He was a man attested to you, and in particular in three ways. First is miracles, mentioned there in verse 22. Miracles are events which are otherwise inexplicable by any other way. Things like healings and the casting out of demons and turning water into wine in an instant. He also mentions wonders. That's really the psychological effect of people after seeing a miracle. And then thirdly, signs. That is what the miracle actually means, which is almost always different than what people think it is. There's always a divine interpretation to a miracle that is radically different than what people themselves want to interpret it as. Jesus' miracles were actually miracles. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. He never made an innie an outie or an outie an innie. He never lengthened one leg so it was the same length as another leg. And all kinds of foolish and bizarre things like that that have no meaning. When he gave sight to the blind, it was because he was not only demonstrating his power over the human body to take that which is utterly dead and incapable of working, the optic nerve, but the bigger issue of sight spiritually. The same thing even with water into wine. Normally water has to percolate into the ground and then bubble up through the grapevine. And then it has to go through a process by which it goes into a grape through the branches. And then eventually the grape grows and it gets saturated with liquid. And even then you have to pick them. And even after that, after stepping on them, it takes a while for them to ferment. Christ simply compresses the time into an instant and takes water and turns it into wine. That's not a problem for him, showing his absolute power over all the natural biological processes of life. But all of his miracles always pointed to something much, much deeper, his full deity. And this particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, the apostles all taught, the scriptures clearly proclaim, was not a good man, not a great man. He was God himself come down from heaven in order to take on the mission of God, the redemption of the human race. So Jesus then, as it says in verse 22, was attested by God, meaning that God set his own approval on Jesus through the miracles he did before he went to the cross. Miracles proved he came from God and was God. So, if Jesus was God's man, and Jesus was God himself, how come Jesus gets crucified? How come he gets punished? How come he gets so tortured? How come he doesn't get honored? Why does he have to go through such incredible shame? It is in order to accomplish the greater honor of killing your first enemy, physical death. That's what he does in verse 23. It describes at the end that these people crucified him and put him to death. But in verse 24, God raised him up. He killed the first enemy by raising from the dead. He is stronger than death itself. And so therefore, you know by reading 23 and studying the words there that God himself designed death. God himself designed the cross. God himself designed the resurrection. This is all part of God's design. Death is designed by God as a punishment for sin. And God always gets the last word. So this was the first enemy to be defeated. Physical death. Physical death. And if every one of us could come back 1 year from today and sit in this audience, some of you would be missing. Some of you would be missing. Because the enemy is out there. Some of us won't be here next year. Some of us will either be with Christ in heaven or some of us will be underneath in hell. The first enemy is death. Physical death. Now, Christians, we all die physically, but it isn't defeat for us. It's our victory when we die. Philippians teaches that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his own body of resurrection glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to submit all things under himself. Which leads us into the second enemy that Jesus Christ defeats. Not only physical death, but physical decay. I wonder if you've thought about this lately. The effect of physical death is our physical decay. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 25. Peter continues, for David says concerning him, talking about Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay or corruption. You have made known to me the path of the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter continues, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, and he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In other words, Peter is saying, after his death, Jesus was rejoined to his body, and therefore his body did not physically decay. And so too, anyone believing on Christ will obtain to their own eternal body a non-decaying power. Your spirit will be joined to a somehow in similarity and likeness to your present body. That might strike fear in some of you, but in some form or another in which your eternal body will be like your present body, you will receive a non-decaying, permanent, glorious body. I find it significant that in this passage, two times, Peter argues for Jesus' body not seeing any physical decay. This corruption, this decay expresses for us poignantly the physical separation of our soul from our body. It taps into our primal fear, which is what happens to me after I die. Listen, decay is the dress of this world. Muscle cars rust. Bummer, right? I mean, everything goes worse. Jewelry fades. Silver tarnishes. Bodies get old and die. Our greatest fear ought to be what is expressed in verse 27 here. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. That would be the worst. Hades is the realm of the dead, the non-living. Those who don't live with the presence of God. And that's tied to our present fear of getting old and physically suffering and eventually dying. That's expressed in the second half of verse 27. We're speaking of Christ, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ died, but he never decayed. He never corrupted. And as such, Jesus Christ is the only solution to physical decay. At the moment of your death, your body begins to decay almost immediately. Once your heart stops beating, your cells and tissues stop receiving oxygen, and from there, your brain cells are the first to die, typically within 3 to 7 minutes. The blood begins to drain out of your capillaries, and it pools into the lower-lying portions of your body, creating a pale appearance in some places and a darker appearance in others. 3 hours after your death, rigor mortis, a stiffening of the muscles, sets in. Bacteria within your body begins to break down your cells. Enzymes in your organs cause your organs to begin digesting themselves. And your body takes on a gruesome appearance and a horrific smell. Decomposing tissue emits a green substance and gases such as methane and hydrogen sulfide. The lungs expel fluid through the mouth and the nose. Flying insects and animals are attracted to your putrefaction. And this really begins what bodily decay is about. A decomposing body becomes a destination for insects to feed on and lay eggs in. Flies are typically drawn to the body, and each lays up to 300 eggs that hatch within a day's time. The larvae that are from these eggs, we call them maggots, are extremely efficient at speeding up your decay. They spread enzymes that help turn the flesh and organs into goo. In 7 days, they will consume up to 60% of the human body. In other words, decay comes fast. Back in the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 14, verse 11, is God mocking the death of a pagan king who was an enemy of God and God's people all of his life long, and describes his life after death this way. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. God always gets the last word. Science fiction writer David Gerrold humorously said, "Life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, then the worms eat you." Be grateful it happens in that order. Humor somehow helps us to forget the tragic reality of physical decay. May I suggest that before the message is over, we will have forgotten the last 3 minutes of the message? Because we don't want to think about that. Who wants to? That's just weird, isn't it? Paul says in Acts 26, verse 8, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." That is our hope, that Christ was made alive. So we in Christ shall be made alive. We shall be resurrected. Jesus defeated himself, this great enemy of physical decay. For everyone who puts their trust in him and in the promises of God given concerning him and what he did on the cross and resurrection, you too are delivered from physical decay. Though the body that you presently have will decay, yet you will receive a glorious body made and fashioned after Christ's own. In other words, physical decay will not be your last word, but God will have your last word. Believe wholeheartedly in Christ and the promises of God. But then there is also a third enemy that is defeated. There's physical death, and then there's physical decay. And then thirdly, there is physical tragedy. This is referring here to life and all of its rebellion. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, through the resurrection, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ and is presently taking all of his enemies underfoot. That's the idea at the end of verse 35 there. At the present time, Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit and forming the body of Christ. There's a group of people throughout the world and locally who believe on him as Lord and Messiah, whose sins are forgiven, who are implanted with the Holy Spirit, who struggle with indwelling sin. That's the mark that they're born again. They struggle with indwelling sin. They want to live rightly. And these are a people who follow Christ's teachings, all of them, because they recognize Christ as Lord. But contrary to all of those, then there are those who are his enemies, all who resist him, all who live in opposition to his teachings, all who refuse to believe on what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. They live in rebellion until they die. And then they receive a resurrection of eternal shame, eternal dishonor, eternal embarrassment. Whereas the scripture says that he who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be delivered from all that eternal shame. You'll be delivered from the foolishness of rebellion against God and against his Son. But those who serve the Lord in the present time, they experience a resurrection of eternal honor. One day in the future, his enemies living on earth at that time will see him return in the clouds of the sky. And as his enemies, they will experience his wrath firsthand. But it will be good news because he is coming to physically conquer a world of rebellion against God's own holy ways, thus overcoming all physical tragedy. So the three enemies that he defeats, physical death, physical decay, and physical tragedy. So how did Peter's message go over that day when he preached it? Did people mock at the resurrection? Did they liken it to kind of like a fairy tale or like a wished for kind of a thing, like Elvis, you know, still hanging around even though apparently he's really shy? No. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You know, all of this about death, all of this about resurrection, I get it why people are opposed to the death penalty. I'm not opposed to the death penalty, but I get why people are against it. They're afraid. The fear was put into words by Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said this: "It is better that 100 guilty persons should escape than that one innocent person should suffer." You get that, right? People shouldn't be punished for crimes they didn't commit. You get it. But was Ben Franklin right? That it's better for 100 guilty persons to escape death than for one innocent person to suffer wrongly? Well, God doesn't agree. God doesn't agree. It's God's express intention that one perfectly innocent man should suffer, not that hundreds would go free, but that multiplied thousands in the millions should go free. That one man, by offering himself as a sin atonement for those people, should bear in himself the punishment due to the hundreds of millions, as though he had committed all their sins. And then the glorious righteousness of that one innocent man transferred over to those who believe upon him. God doesn't agree with Ben. This is God's way of doing things. When one truly innocent person dies in your place, takes your sin, takes your death, conquers your enemies, then his resurrection becomes your resurrection. So believe on him whom God sent, beloved. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your great name and thank you for the privilege of hearing about the resurrection today. So refreshing, so encouraging. I pray that your Holy Spirit encourage our souls for the days to come. Perhaps days of great joy they will be, or perhaps days of great difficulty. But for us who know Christ, we'll always be called to bear the cross. And for this reason, Father, we look to you for strength and grace and power, that we may honor the one who came for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.